Please open with me to Mark and chapter 1. And the title of our sermon today is Prologue, the Good News. That is what we read in the opening line of Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel, that word Gospel means good news. You may have seen this image on the screen. It is a fish. And there is a Greek word that's written inside the fish, which I'm not going to speak to you and pronounce. My Greek is pretty bad. But in English, it says, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. And that fish was something which the early church used to distinguish themselves from the Roman Empire. And it became quite popular in the 2nd century, and more so in the 3rd and 4th century during the persecution by Roman officials of Christians, that if you wanted to find a meeting place where a church met on the first day of the week, people would often put that sign in the sand outside their house. They didn't have church buildings like we have. They would have met in others' people's homes, in their villas, in their courtyards, and when a gathering of local Christians came together, they would write it in the sand, and then when the meeting starts, rub it away. Often you'll find gravestones from Christians who died, and inscribed in the stone is the fish symbol, and that indicated that that was someone who trusted in Jesus Christ, who is now buried in that grave. And it distinguished a Christian's grave compared to someone who worshipped idolatry and who were pagans. You might see it today as a sticker on someone's car, or a symbol that you might have, or a piece of jewellery that you'll wear around your neck. But in those early years of the church, the fish was a symbol of their identity with Jesus Christ. They were setting themselves apart to follow him. Why? Because he is God's Son, our Saviour. And that is so important for the Christians to be looking to see that their meaning wasn't actually being in a Roman citizen, wasn't being in a licensed, occupied territory, but actually their meaning was actually found in Jesus Christ. Why? Because through him they have forgiveness of sins. And Mark, when he writes his account, he's writing to a Roman Gentile audience. And he's writing to those who live in Asia Minor, that we would now call Greece and Turkey, extends right across to Kazakhstan and areas like that around the Black Sea, and also to Europe. Because Mark wants those who are not Jews, those who live in the Roman Empire, to know who is Jesus. Now, as we look at Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. And we need to consider what Mark tries to do. You see, we have 4 Gospels. Matthew writes predominantly to the Jewish people. And he's writing to declare that Jesus is the King from the line of David. That's why we have the genealogy. He's trying to say that Jesus is the Messiah from the royal line of David. Luke, he writes about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he writes for Greek-speaking readers. And he's talking there about what Jesus does when he ministers to people, both Jews and Greeks. John, when he writes his Gospel, he's speaking about the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he considers this important subject of eternity. What's going to happen when we die? Where is there life after death? And John grapples with that in his Gospel. But when we come to Mark, Mark does none of those. Mark's not writing to Jewish people. He's not writing to Greek-speaking people, of which his gospel is written in Greek, he's writing to Roman Gentile people. People who are outside of the kingdom of God. We would be descendants from the audience that Mark is writing. Gentiles. Anglo-Saxons. People from Germanic backgrounds. People from Europe and Asia. And we have Mark's gospel. And Mark actually describes who Jesus is. Now, some commentators would look at Mark and say that Mark is all about the suffering servant. And they put that in because Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And talk about how Jesus actually willingly suffered to serve God's purposes. But when we come to Mark's gospel, that's not the predominant theme that runs through it. In fact, Mark is trying to give us, well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to us as Gentile people who are not part of God's kingdom, the Jews, his people? And he gives us the fact that this is about Jesus and it's good news. Now, who is John Mark? Well, John Mark was actually someone who was part of the early church. We read about John Mark in Acts chapter 12, where his mother, Mary, actually had a house church. And we know that because when Peter was in prison, there was a prayer meeting gathered in John Mark's house, his mum's house, and they were praying for Peter and the release. John Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. And John Mark goes on the first missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul. We read that in Acts 13. However, Mark left the missionary journey in Perga. He went back home. And later on, we find that Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement. They fall out over John Mark. Barnabas is willing to give John Mark a second chance. He goes with him to Cyprus. And then from Cyprus across to North Africa and across to Spain, and the gospel spreads. Paul takes Silas and continues his missionary journeys through Asia Minor. Later, we read that Peter takes John Mark under his wing. And Peter sees him as my son in Christ. Maybe a reference to the fact that John Mark was younger than Peter. And then we later read that Paul welcomes Mark back into the church, and there's a reconciliation. And Paul writes in Philemon 24 that Mark is my fellow worker. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11, he says that Mark is very useful for me for ministry. And we know that Mark was with Paul right up until the end of his death. And so when we read Mark's gospel, we're reading eyewitness accounts predominantly from the life of Peter. Peter was there right at the very beginning. And we read about that when Jesus calls his disciples. And as we look at this prologue, as we look at this introduction to Mark's gospel, I only have 2 points. Because as we read this, we're going to see that God keeps his promises and God sends his people. Promises and people that Mark points us to, that helps us point forward to Jesus Christ. So first of all, God keeps his promises. And as we look at this, we look at open with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Mark deliberately puts his own views, the only time he does it in the whole gospel, but he starts from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, that's what this is in the Greek, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Mark is trying to say that something momentous has happened in the history of mankind. First of all, it was the creation account. where God brought everything into being and God created man in his image. Now we see the image of God in the life of Jesus Christ, but not just his image, the very God himself, the Son of God. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Mark introduces us to who he thinks that Jesus is. There's no messing around. And he does it with these words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? What's he talking about when he words the gospel? Well, the gospel is the Greek word euangelion. And that means good news or glad tidings. It was a common phrase. It wasn't just something which the gospel writers used. We talk about the gospel. We talk about how it's good news about Jesus Christ. But that word was in common use at the time. Emperor Augustus, when he was being written about, said that his birthday was euangelion, the gospel, good news. Why? Because Augustus, when he came to power, Caesar over the Roman Empire, brought unity to the Roman Empire. And he expanded the Roman Empire, and this is where a lot of the roads and construction and engineering took place. The Roman Empire had its golden age with Augustus. And that was good news, the gospel. And Mark deliberately uses that word to describe the fact that when Christ came in, this is joyful news. This is something to celebrate. This is something worth listening to. Then we have the word Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. That's when the angel told Mary to name the baby's name, you are going to name him Joshua, Jesus. And that word Joshua means the Lord is salvation. It was describing who Jesus is. That's his name. But what about Christ? We often use the phrase Jesus Christ. Is Christ his surname? No, it's not. Christ is a title. Often we would talk about giving people a title where we call them Sir or Lord or Master. But the title is always put in after the name of Jesus. And that title is actually the word Christ. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the Anointed One. So we read, in the beginning, the good news of Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's who Mark is describing. Jesus isn't just some prophet, like Islam would claim him to be. He is not just a good man who did good things. He wasn't someone full of compassion, although he was full of compassion. But actually, he is Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and then we come on to the Son of God. And that's the outstanding thing here. That's the shocking thing that Mark writes. This would have shocked the Roman Gentile readers when they read Mark's gospel as he travelled round churches around Asia Minor and Europe. Why? Because Caesar was God. He was the emperor. He was the one that you worshipped. And yet here is Mark saying, in the beginning, the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. In fact, Mark uses that phrase 10 times in Mark's gospel. And he does it deliberately to tell us that 10 times people describe Jesus as the Son of God. And you'll be surprised at who does that. Mark does it himself in verse 1. God names Jesus as the Son of God twice in Mark's gospel. Even unclean spirits and demons 3 times speak out about Jesus. You are the Son of God, the Holy One. And Jesus has to tell them to shut up, be quiet. Don't reveal who I am yet. Jesus himself names himself as Son of God twice. The chief priest asks him the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And with that, they condemn him to death. And right at the point where he dies on the cross, that Roman centurion looks up and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even a Roman Gentile could see the identity of Jesus. And Mark tells us this right at the very beginning to shock us, to make us think, who is Jesus? And I'm going to lay out now the evidence. I've made this statement, and now I'm going to back up my statement with the evidence, and that is the gospel according to Mark. And first of all, the first bit of evidence he gives us is that God keeps his promises. Have a look at verse 2 and 3. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." It's interesting that when you look at the quotation, it's actually a mashup of two Old Testament prophecies put together. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, where Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before you." And then you have Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It's a mashup of the two together. Why does Mark say it is written in Isaiah the prophet? Is Mark being economical with the truth? Is he deceiving us? Well, no. Common practice when you were writing at this time was when you quoted quotes from the Old Testament or from early fathers or from historians, you always chose the larger prophet or historian as your source of quotation. So Malachi, being a minor prophet, would have been put in reserve. And Isaiah is promoted. That's why he says it's written in Isaiah the prophet. But it's actually Malachi and Isaiah who are saying the same thing about the same person. And that Mark realizes through Peter's influence that Malachi and Isaiah are making the same claim. Now, why is this important? Why does he put this right at the beginning? Well, remember, who is he writing to? He's writing to Roman Gentiles. And when a Roman emperor or a Caesar wanted to visit the occupied territories, the Roman emperor would send out an advance party called a messenger. Now, that might be a large troop, several thousand. And they would go and prepare for the emperor to make a visit. And they would go and prepare in this way. They would go and they would actually prepare by telling others that the emperor's coming. They would make straight any roads, cut down trees, set up armed guards along the way, and make sure that there was a safe corridor for the emperor to approach the occupied territories. He would come with his entourage, he would come with his armed guard, but he'd also come with a prepared messenger who goes before. And Mark deliberately brings out of the Old Testament from Malachi and Isaiah to tell the readers that's exactly what's happened with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Something greater than a Roman emperor has now appeared in history. And his name is Jesus. And this messenger who goes before will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In other words, it's a straight road. That road leads to that Jesus Christ is coming. He is the one who we have been waiting for 400 years. You see, Mark tells us that when God makes a promise, even if it was made 400 years ago by Malachi, and even greater time with Isaiah, God always keeps his promises. God keeps his word. Now, why is that important for us? Well, it's important for us because when we read our Bibles, when we read accounts like Mark's Gospel, we can know for full assurance and surety that what is written before us, God never changes, and he always keeps his word. When God promises something, he will always follow it through. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he will never, ever, ever leave you. You might have doubts. You might have questions. You might feel that you're far from the Lord. You might feel like that your Christian walk isn't what it used to be. But God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he means he will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if you turn your back on him, like Peter. Peter turned his back on Jesus. Peter said, I will never leave you, Jesus. I will even stand up and fight for you. And when Jesus was arrested and being questioned by the chief priests and the rulers, Peter was outside warming his hands on the fire. And a young girl said, aren't you with Jesus? And he denied him. Three times he was asked the same question, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? He said, no, I'm not. And Jesus looked through the temple courts, and Peter saw the look of Jesus and was mortified that he had denied Jesus. And yet Jesus never forsake him. He never left Peter. Even when Peter had sinned and denied Jesus, Jesus reinstates Peter. He invites him to a barbecue on the beach, and he says to Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter says, of course I love you. He gave an opportunity for Peter to be reinstated and restored. Why? Because Jesus had never left him or forsaken him, even when Peter had. And God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his word. Never ever think that God is far from you. Never ever think that God is not interested in your problems, in your situations. God is interested in the detail of your life. How you work out in your marriages, in your workplace, how you raise your children, the questions and problems that overwhelm you, the doubts that come into your mind. God is interested in the little details of your life. Why not bring it to him in prayer? Why not bring those things to him? Why? Because he will never leave you nor forsake you. His word stands firm. His word stood for 400 years, this prophecy, and now it's been fulfilled in the eyes of those who lived in Galilee. A messenger was going to be sent to prepare for whom? The king. Jesus, the Son of God. And Mark is reminding us that God always keeps his promises. And then secondly, God sends his people. Who is this messenger? Well, verse 4 tells us, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the son of Elizabeth. He comes and he is the messenger. That's what Mark is saying. In fact, Jesus holds John the Baptist in high regard. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 12, Jesus is recorded with these words. There has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He is greater than Isaiah, even though Isaiah wrote about the messenger coming. He is greater than Malachi. He is greater than all the other prophets. Why? Because he is the one who goes and tells people about me coming. But he does more than that. John doesn't just prepare the way, he proclaims the way. He prepares the way, he proclaims the way. And what does he proclaim? He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that mean? What is John saying here? Does it mean that if you want to become a Christian and trust in God and be right with God, that you are baptized and on that baptism that forgives your sins? That's not what John is saying here. John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. See, the Jews had rituals where they purified themselves by washing water before they went to the temple to worship. And if a Gentile person wanted to worship God in the temple, they could convert to Judaism, but they had to be baptized, and outside the temple they would have large baptistries cut into the stone floor, filled with water. And they would baptize people to say, I'm now no longer a Gentile pagan, I now follow Yahweh. And once they were baptized, they could go into the temple to worship in the court of Gentiles. And John is saying that his baptism is not about someone who has got remorse for their sins or regrets for what they've done, but genuine repentance. Someone who's turned away from their unbelief and turned to the living God, Yahweh. And he's saying this to who? Verse 5. The Jews, his own people. The people who should be loving God and following God. And he says, proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because they have turned away from following God. And he wants them to turn back to following Yahweh, the living God. Why? Because Yahweh, the living God, has now sent the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will not baptize you with water, but he will baptize you, verse 8, with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he comes, is going to give you the new life that I can't give, but he is the one who's going to forgive sins. That's why when Jesus said to people, be healed, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders were up in arms. Only God can forgive people for their sins. And Jesus said, yeah, I am. I am the Son of God. I forgive people's sins. And so John was proclaiming this baptism to open people up to repentance. That once they've repented, they could accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But I want you to notice one thing about this messenger. Does John the Baptist speak about himself? Does John the Baptist focus on his own ministry? Does John the Baptist have big campaign banners? John the Baptist ministry, follow me. Does he have lots of likes and followings on social media platforms? Is he counting the number of people who follow him on social media? Does he have a YouTube channel? No. Those things didn't exist in those days. I'm being facetious here. But what he does is that John doesn't direct attention to himself. He is a messenger. He is there to tell others about someone who is coming, who is greater than himself. Have a look at verse 7. And John preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. You see, Jesus was someone that John was signposting forward to. He was pointing forward to the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. This is Jesus. And God has placed you where you are right now in 2026, where you live, where you work, this church that you come to. God has placed you here for a reason. And that reason is that you may be a signpost to others about Jesus Christ. Members of your family, your neighbours, people you work with, people that you meet in the village, people that you see in the post office and in Tesco's and other places around the village. God sends his people for a reason. You are here not by accident, but for a reason. God has a plan and purpose for you. God has a plan and purpose for this church in the village. God has a plan and purpose for the wide world church in our land and beyond. That purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not to enrich our ministry. It's not to make us the focus. It's not to us for people to say, oh, isn't it wonderful you live a good life and you're a good person and I wish I could be like you. No, it's actually to point people to Christ. It's being honest with people. Say, well, actually, no, I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I'd be bound for hell. There's nothing good in me. But Jesus loves me. God loves me so much that he's willing to send his only son to die on a cross for me. So where do we land from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8? Well, two things I want to land with you and finish with. And they all focus on these things, that God keeps his promises and God sends his people, and therefore we can trust in God. We can trust in God. We can trust in God that he will keep his word. That when he makes statements in Mark's gospel and otherwhere in scriptures, God keeps his word. He never breaks his word. And that's, we call that trust in him. Not just a vague trust. But I mean, we put our whole life in his hands. We trust him for what's going to happen in the future, what is happening now, and how God deals with our past. And secondly, we can trust in God to be people who are humble and proclaim Jesus Christ. John was humble. He lived out by the River Jordan. He wore basic clothes. He ate local food. He wasn't about the money and the fame and the status. He was a man who was humbly proclaiming Jesus Christ. And we can trust in God to be humble in proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's not about our performance. It's not about what people think of us. It's what people think of Jesus Christ. We are to be people who trust in God, proclaiming Jesus Christ as a signpost to tell others about Jesus. Amen.